Amen. Let's go home.
Yeah.
How many of you have a door in your house that looks like that? No, seriously. How many of you have a paneled door in your house that looks like that? I mean, almost everybody. Little known fact. What do you see in the door? Cross. What else do you see? Bible, right. For hundreds of years, when they started making doors out of panels, someone started that tradition to remind us of the cross and the Word of God. So that's just free this morning. Just thought I'd throw that in. How many of you watched the preview of the Bible on the History Channel this past week? Okay, yeah, a good many of you. People are saying that it had epic ratings. The first two telecasts on Sunday evening, there were 14.8 million viewers, and then that just that 8 to 10 time slot, there were 13.1 million viewers, making the Bible, the series, the number one cable entertainment telecast of the year. That's pretty encouraging, yeah. And this was interesting, although I tried to verify it on the web, but I couldn't. But two people came up to me in coffee shops and told me that on the news that Greenville, South Carolina had the most viewers of any other city in the country. Did anybody hear that? Okay, all right. So they weren't just making that up. Probably because I mentioned it in my sermon last week. Now, I realize that any time you try to make the Bible visual, it's not uncommon to take some liberties with the storyline, and that doesn't bother me too much as long as you don't distort the storyline. But I tell you what I like about what I've seen so far. There are a couple of consistent themes that the authors are carrying along in the story. The first one is that God is with us. You hear people saying, God is with us, God is with us, God is with us, over and over and over again. And then you hear, we can trust God, we must trust God, you need to trust God. And so that God is with us, we can trust Him, is there. And then the other thing that I'm liking that the writers seem to be carrying along is the idea that God keeps His promises. Specifically, God is keeping the promise that He made to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. And He is keeping that promise as the storyline moves forward. And I'll tell you something, if they keep that promise going all the way to Jesus, it will be an epic accomplishment, because no Bible movie or Bible TV show or anything that I've ever seen before does anything more than simply tell Bible stories. But if they tie this thing together with a promise that runs from Abraham to Jesus, it will be telling the Bible's story, and that it gets me excited. So I'm hoping that's the way it plays out, and I'm looking forward to seeing how it plays out. Now, that theme that God is with us and that God is for us, that we can trust Him in the most difficult circumstances of life because He is a God who keeps His promises to us. That theme is the backdrop to the book that we are currently studying here on Sunday mornings, and that is the book of Hebrews. And you can go ahead and take your Bible and turn to Hebrews chapter 2 if you'd like. We said that the book of Hebrews is a sermon written to encourage a group of hurting Jewish Christians, believers who are going through extremely difficult circumstances, and they are seriously being tempted to give in, to give up, to go back to their old lives in Judaism. So a preacher, we don't know who he was, but a preacher who cares about these suffering friends of his, he writes to encourage them to hold fast to the gospel, to hold fast to Messiah Jesus. And in some ways, the suffering believers that the writer is addressing in the book of Hebrews are something, they're a bit like the Israelites that many of you read about last week. If you are still hanging with us doing the Eat This Book daily Bible reading plan, and if you don't know what that is, you can go on our website and find out. But if you were reading along, you know that last week you were in Numbers chapter 11. And the Israelites, who have been miraculously set free from slavery in Egypt, are now, they're going through difficult times in the wilderness on their way to the promised land, the land that God promised Abraham that He would give as an eternal possession to him and his children. So God, they're in the wilderness. Times are difficult, but God has not only delivered them from Egypt, but he's miraculously feeding them every day, because all they have to do for food is go out and scrape up this stuff off the ground, this bread of heaven called manna, and they could grind it into something like a flour and make the tastiest pancakes that you've ever had. And God is feeding them day after day, but they're getting tired of eating pancakes, even with the raisins and the dates and everything they put in them. I mean, it's three times a day, pancakes, and sometimes it's pita bread, but it's still the same thing. And so what do? They begin to grumble and complain, and they're like, oh, we wish we had meat. Don't you remember how in Egypt we had fish to eat and cucumbers and melons and leeks and onions and garlic? I mean, goodness gracious, God set them free from being Pharaoh's slaves, where they had been beaten and worked to death, their children ripped from them and killed. 400 years of unbearable, horrific slavery, but they wanted to go back to Egypt because they couldn't bear another day of eating pancakes. I mean, they had forgotten what God had done for them in the Exodus. They had forgotten what God did when he defeated Pharaoh's army by splitting the Red Sea apart and they crossed on dry ground. They had forgotten what God had done and was doing on their behalf, taking them to the promised land. And to them, their suffering was so unbearable that they wanted to go back to slavery in Egypt. Now, even though what these Hebrew Christians are going through is much, much more serious, the theme is kind of the same, because these former Jews who had become Christians through faith in Messiah Jesus, they were being pressured and they were being persecuted and they were being ridiculed and rejected. It was serious. I mean, some of them had lost their homes. Some of their friends had been put in jail. Some of their friends had died as martyrs. Probably by the time of the writing of this book, both Peter and Paul have been martyred in the Roman Empire. And it was getting harder and harder to hold fast to Jesus when the clouds on the horizon of their future looked so dark. Some had already quit coming to Sunday meetings. Some had drifted away back to the synagogues and back to their old life as Jews. Essentially, this group of Christians were being tempted to go back to Egypt, to go back to a religion of rules and rituals that had become obsolete because of what God had done for them in Christ. So the preacher is basically saying, and this is the big idea for the whole book of Hebrews right here. He's basically saying, the only way to make it through suffering with your faith intact is to remember what Jesus has done for you. The only way to make it through this life, this wilderness desert life, with all its hardships and discouragements and disappointments, the only way to make it through pain and suffering with your faith intact is to remember what Jesus has done for you. Now, I know that sounds simplistic and very Christian-easy, but it is exactly what the author of Hebrews tells us to do. He's writing to help these hurting Christians and us remember who Jesus really is and what Jesus did for us in his suffering and death. Because sometimes it does feel like that God is indifferent to our pain. Sometimes it does feel like God has abandoned us. Sometimes it does feel like that he doesn't care about us. Sometimes, for whatever reason, I mean, if God isn't helping us the way we think we need help. And so the writer of Hebrews in chapter 2, verses 14 to 18, he tries to help us by helping us see Jesus. He wants us to see, number one, that Jesus identifies with us in our suffering, that he was made like us. And then he wants us to see that Jesus not only just identifies, but he actually became involved in the kinds of things that we suffer. And he wants us to see that when Jesus suffered, he was tempted, but he did not give in or give up and walk away. Jesus saw it through to the end. And the writer of Hebrews is telling us that if we see Jesus in that way, we will find help to make it through our times of discouragement and pain. So let's read the chapter. What I want to do is go back to chapter 2, verse 9. because we're going to read verses 9 and 10, because that's where he introduces this idea of Jesus suffering on our behalf. And then we're going to go from verses 9 and 10 and jump down to verses 14 through 18, where he picks back up on the idea of suffering and death and fleshes it out in more detail. The focus of the passage is this: how Jesus' suffering and death helps us when we go through times of pain and suffering. How he helps us. How his suffering helps us. So chapter 2, verse 9, I'm going to read and with a reading commentary. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. In other words, Jesus was made like us. God became human. God in a human body. But we see Jesus, who for a little while was made like us. We see him now crowned with glory and honor. And how is it that he was crowned with glory and honor when he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high? How was that? Because of the suffering of death. Because he suffered and died for us. And why did he suffer and die for us? Why was he willing to suffer and die for us? So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. In other words, he suffered and died so we wouldn't have to live in a religion of rules and rituals, a religion of do's and don'ts, where it's up to us to be good and to do good in order to find favor with God. No, because he suffered and died and rose from the dead, conquering death, we can be forgiven. And it was by the grace of God. We can have forgiveness in life because of the grace of God. For, verse 10, for it was fitting. It made perfect sense to God that if he were going to save us by grace, it made perfect sense that Jesus would have to die as the perfect sacrifice for sins. For it was fitting that God, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God should make the founder of their salvation, Jesus, perfect through suffering. And last week we saw how this word perfect did not mean that Jesus needed to be made morally perfect. He was, as we sung about, he is the spotless Lamb of God. He never sinned. He doesn't mean moral perfection. His suffering didn't make him perfect in the sense that it purified him. Instead, we saw last week how in the Old Testament, priests were made perfect, so to speak, through ritual sacrifice. And the point is that Jesus did not become our high priest by offering ritual sacrifices. He became our high priest by becoming like us and dying for us. He became our high priest through his own suffering and his own sacrificial death. So it was fitting that God would bring many sons to glory by making the founder of our salvation, Jesus, here it is, perfectly qualified to be our Savior by grace through his suffering and death. Okay, with me? Skip down to verse 14. Now he's going to talk more about what he just said in 9 and 10. Since, therefore, the children, that's us, since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. Now, here's his big idea. Everything he's been saying about Jesus, everything he's saying it because it is supposed to help us make it through times of pain and suffering with our faith intact. Verse 16, for surely it's not angels he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. He helps those who come to God by grace through faith. That's the way Abraham came to God, by faith. He helps those who come to God by faith. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation or atonement, that he might become an acceptable sacrifice for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted. Now, I really don't like I don't like the translation in the ESV because I don't think it's very clear. So I'm going to go back and I'm going to read with the New American Standard Bible. So you write this in your Bibles. Yes, you should write in your Bibles. Just write this in. Here's the way it should be translated, in my opinion. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered. For since he himself was tempted in what he suffered. He was tempted in what he suffered. He is able to help those who are being tempted, parentheses, in their suffering. See how it makes sense? This passage is so rich. It is so, every phrase can be unpacked. It is so full of theology, specifically Christology. In this passage, we see the whole gospel story. That Jesus left his place in heaven and was made like us. He suffered and for us, and he died for us. Why? In order to defeat the devil. And why? In order to deliver us from our sin and our fear of death. And because he was tempted in his suffering without giving up on us, he's able to help us when we're tempted in our sufferings. That's gospel theology. Now, a lot of people think that as soon as a preacher or a teacher mentions the word theology, all of a sudden we've left daily practical application and we've moved into the intellectual. Listen, the writer of Hebrews, his head is full of Christology. His head is full of theology, and he makes the connection between theology and practical daily living. There's no conflict in his head. Theology impacts the emotional practically, and we'll see that as we go on. But what I want you to see here is that the preacher in the book of Hebrews is trying to fill the heads of his hurting friends with the right theology, because he says what you think about Jesus, how much you think about Jesus, will determine whether you make it through your trials and your temptations with your faith intact. In other words, I put it like this: your theology is your way through suffering. Your theology is the way through your suffering. Specifically, Christology here. What does it mean to lean? He's saying lean into Christology. What does that mean? He means having your mind and heart full of Jesus, reflecting on, rejoicing in, allowing all of your life to be colored by who he was before time began, why he left heaven and became a man, why he suffered in every way we suffered, why he allowed himself to be nailed to a cross, what his death on the cross and his rising from the dead means for you, and this is what he's getting at, and how his suffering and death actually, practically, daily, helps you make it through whatever suffering is tempting you to throw in the towel. We're being told that focusing on Jesus' death and suffering on the cross can help us when we're tempted to give in and to give up because we're not getting the help we think we need. The idea is how Jesus' suffering and temptations helps us when we suffer and are tempted. That's the big idea. We need help to make it through the temptations to give in or to give up. When we suffer, we're tempted to give in and give up. How so? Well, just think about it. First, when we're tempted in our suffering, first of all, we're tempted to give in. To give in because we want relief and there's no relief in sight. So what do people do when we give in? We give in to lying. We give in to stealing. We give in to cheating, sexual immorality or porn or escaping into some kind of sexual fantasy life like in chat rooms or avatars or alter egos or a secret life, sexual impurity, adultery. Why do believers go down these roads? Because the pressures of life have become so hard, the weight of them is so heavy, we will look for life in wherever we can find it. We give in to things like that. We give in to being addicted to alcohol and to drugs to numb the pain of a life that's less than what we want. That's how we give in. We also give up. We give up on God. We get angry with God. We accuse him of not caring. We fault him for not understanding. We put him on trial and demand that he explain himself to us. We blame him for our problems because we know he's powerful enough that if he wanted to fix our problem, he could. So we're like, God, why? Why did you not let me get that job when I worked so hard to get it? God, why did you let this relationship with whoever fall apart? I mean, I thought she was the one. I thought he was the one. God, why didn't you protect me from all this mess? Why didn't you save my marriage? Why didn't you save my child? And where it gets really bad is we read in the Gospels these great stories of Jesus healing people and helping people. And we see people around us where God seems to be helping them. And we're like, God, why? If you help them, why aren't you helping me? You see, when we go through hard times and there's no relief in sight, which is what is going on in the book of Hebrews, when we go through hard times and there's no relief in sight, when we suffer along with the suffering, there's always the temptation to give in or to give up. So the question is, when God doesn't help you in the way that you think you need help, what help is there? In what ways does Jesus' suffering help us in our suffering? And the author, the preacher in the book of Hebrews, offers us rock solid, sound, secure, theological help that translates into practical daily help. Okay, so what kind of help are we talking about? All right, this is long and I'm sorry, but I just couldn't help but make it long. Number one, Jesus is able to help us when we suffer and are tempted. Okay, that's why it's long, because I had to get all that in the first phrase. All right, Jesus is able to help us when we suffer and are tempted because he identified with us in our suffering. He identified with us by becoming like us. He understands what we're going through. Now, if you were to poll, if we went out on the streets downtown Greenville and we polled 100 people and we asked them, in all of human history, who's paid the highest price for evil and suffering, I mean, people would say, well, the 6 million Jews that were killed in Nazi camps, or the children that are suffering now and starving to death in the Sudan. I mean, there would be lots of answers put forth. I think only a few people would come up with the right answer, and that is God. God. Most people, when we get angry at God for not helping us the way we think we need helping, most people angrily say to God, God, you just don't understand. You just don't know what I'm going through. God, you just don't get it. Listen, Christ's suffering, his cross, says back to us, no, actually, I do get it. It's you who don't get it. Jesus suffered the same kinds of trials and temptations as us. Jesus, God in a body, God understands our worst losses and heartbreaks. He understands the temptations that we face in the midst of our sufferings. He knows suffering and temptation firsthand. And because of that, God calls us to hold fast to our faith when we suffer, precisely because, as we're told in chapter 4, verses 15, that we'll come to, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one, we have a high priest who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. God says, I actually understand what it's like to be in your place. You know, you have no clue what it's like to be in my place. I'm going to talk like God does at the end of Job now. I think God could come to us and he could say, listen, if you had experienced Gethsemane, if you had marched up Golgotha, if you endured the horrors of the cross, you would never doubt my love for you. No matter how painful it is, you would never doubt my love for you if you had been in my place. I think God might even say, look, after you've created a good world for the people you love and then seen your very own people betray you, not once, but generation after generation, as a way of life they betray you, after you've chosen to die for all their sins and offer them forgiveness, after you've done all that, then you come back and then we'll talk about who understands who. Jesus understands our pain, and he understands our discouragement, and not just physical pain, he understands our despair. He understands our despair. On the cross, Jesus echoes what David prayed in Psalm 22 when Jesus called out, my God, why have you forsaken me? When Jesus bore our sin and shame on the cross, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he became sin for us, and his heavenly Father turned away from him in that moment. For the first time in all eternity, the oneness within the Godhead knew separation. And in ways we can't get our mind around, and in ways it almost sounds like blasphemy had God not revealed it to us himself, at that moment, in the atonement, somehow the atonement tore God apart. At that moment on the cross, Jesus felt unbearable despair and darkness. Tim Keller puts it this way in his great book, Reason for God. He says, the physical pain Jesus experienced was nothing compared to the spiritual experience of divine abandonment. Christianity alone among the world religions claims that God became uniquely and fully human in Jesus Christ. And therefore, God knows firsthand despair, rejection, loneliness, poverty, bereavement, torture, and imprisonment. On the cross, get this, on the cross, Jesus went beyond the worst human suffering and experienced divine rejection and pain that exceeds ours as infinitely as his knowledge and power exceeds ours. You begin to see when Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? He not only bridged the gap between God and man theologically, but emotionally. In the atonement, emotionally, between our sufferings and God's suffering for us, between our cries for help and the help made possible through his death. Some people can't believe God would create a world where people suffer so much. But isn't it incredible? Isn't it even more remarkable that God would create a world in which no one would suffer more than he? God, in the person of Jesus, paid the highest price for us. We have no grounds to ever shake our fist in the face of God and say, you don't get it. You don't get it. You don't understand. You have no idea what I'm going through. He gets it. He gets it. Because he identified with us in his sufferings. He understands in a far greater way than we understand. So the first point, theologically, was about the incarnation. The second point, theologically, is about redemption. Here's the second point. It's long, too. Sorry. Jesus is able to help us when we suffer and are tempted, not only because he identified with us, but because he became involved in our suffering. Now, here's the key. He suffered and died to save us from the root cause of suffering, and that is our sin. He became involved in our suffering, and he suffered and died not to simply save us from our suffering, but to save us for something far greater, and that is our sin. Now listen to me. All right, they'll leave this up here for a while. I want you to just listen to this next statement I'm going to make. The greatest help we receive when we suffer. You listening? The greatest help we receive when we suffer and are tempted comes from knowing that he suffered and died. You listening? He suffered and died not to relieve our suffering, but to remove our sin. The greatest help we receive when we are discouraged and when we're in pain and we're suffering, the greatest help comes not from his promise to relieve our suffering, because he didn't promise that. It comes from what he did to remove our sin. It's not just that God understands us. God in the person of Jesus undid sin and death and the devil. Back to verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Why? So that through his death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. It's just so packed full. This is the storyline. It goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. After Adam and Eve sinned, God came and told them of the deadly consequences of their sin that would be passed from generation to generation. But there was a glimmer of hope in what God said when he cursed the serpent, the devil who had deceived them. God said, I will put enmity, hostility, between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He, the seed of the woman, will crush your head even though you strike his heel. And here it is right here in Hebrews. Here it is, Jesus, born of flesh and blood, born of the seed of the woman. And what's it say? It says he crushes the head of the devil. He crushes his head. That through his death he would destroy, not the best translation, NAS is better, that he would render powerless. He didn't destroy the devil. We're still, everybody knows there's a spiritual warfare going on. So he didn't completely destroy him, but he rendered the devil powerless. He rendered powerless the one who held the power of death, and he set us free from our slavery to the fear of dying. So go back. All right, follow the train of thought in the text. This is thick, but it's rich. The reason Jesus took on flesh and blood was to set us free from the fear of death. The way he sets us free was by his own death, conquering death, which rendered powerless the devil who had the power of death. Now, here's where the theological impacts the emotional, because do you see how emotion gets inserted into all this rich theology? He talks about what? What's the emotion? The fear of death. The fear of death. You see, at one time, the devil had the power of death. What power did he have? He had the power to intimidate people with the inevitability of death. I mean, you've heard it before. What do people always say? There are two things for certain, and they are death and taxes. I mean, it's bigger than hallelujahs and amens. I don't understand that. But it's like, I think we hate them both so much, you know. But for every person in the room, the fact is we are all going to die. The fact is we are all dying, and none of us wants to die. Now, when most people think of death, they're afraid. They're afraid because we don't like the idea of death. We don't like death itself. And the other thing, though, is we're afraid of what comes next. We're afraid of what comes after death. And there are people that have all kinds of beliefs about what comes after death. I mean, there's some people that believe that after death, there's nothing. I mean, you just turn back to dust. And so you used to be something, you die, and then you're nothing. I don't find a great deal of comfort in that. That seems pretty scary to me. I don't know. Maybe you think your soul will be added to the great nothingness, the great oneness of the universe, and I don't find much comfort in that. Or you believe you have to come back through life again. You're reincarnated and you come back through life again. Oh my goodness, that's scary, because what if your next life is worse than this one? There's no guarantee if you come back through again it's going to be better. I mean, oh, wow. Now, that's scary. Or if you believe in a God and heaven and hell and all that, if you believe something like what the Bible teaches, you know that after this life comes judgment. There's a God to face at the end of it all. We will have to give an account of how we lived. And we're afraid that we won't measure up. We're afraid that we'll come up short. And if you believe in God and judgment and heaven and hell, the fear is standing before God and having God look at you and say, sorry, I don't know you. Sorry, when we weighed it all out in the scales did not tip in your favor. The fear is standing before God and not being good enough. But if that's the kind of death, the fear of death that you are afraid of, hear the gospel. Hear the teaching in this passage. Jesus left heaven, became like you. He suffered and died to take away your sins. He rose from the dead. He conquered death, proving that he can forgive your sins and that he can give you life and save you. And so if you put your faith and trust in him, your hope in him and him alone, you have no reason to fear standing before God on judgment day. Now that should get something more than death and taxes. Like, amen. All right. We're not a big amen in church, but sometimes you just got to shout. And here it is. Verse 17. He becomes your merciful and high priest who stands between you and the Father. And he says in verse 13, one day he'll stand between us and the Father and he'll say, Father, I and the children you've given me. We made it safely through. We're here. We're with you. And all the way back to verse 9, that by the grace of God, Jesus' death, verse 17, becomes propitiation. It becomes an acceptable sacrifice for your sins. If you place your faith in Jesus and what he's done in suffering and dying for your sins are forgiven. Not by what you do, not by all the promises you make or how you try to live a good life. There's no scales, but they have to tip in anybody's favor. They tip in your favor because Jesus is on your side of the scale. But your sins are forgiven because not because what you do for God, but because of what he has done for you. Now, here's how Jesus put it in plain, simple language. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. Has present tense. Present tense. You got it and you'll keep it. And you do not come into judgment, but you're passed from death into life. That's plain, simple language. When you put your faith and hope in Jesus, you don't have to fear God's judgment. And therefore, you don't have to fear death. Why? Because you pass from death into life. You don't have to fear his judgment. Why? Because you don't come under his judgment. Because Jesus has been made propitiation. He's been made the acceptable sacrifice to remove our sin and God's judgment from us. So there's nothing to fear in what's coming. Because what's coming is life forever with God and his people. Prof. Hendricks used to say it this way, we're all dying on our way to living. We're all dying on our way to living. No fear in death. Our steadfast hope as Christians, we know that we're dying. And yes, we're still a little bit leery about crossing the threshold of death. It still has a little sting to it. But on the other side, there's life. Because we are on our way to an eternity of living forever with Christ and his people. And that hope is made possible because Jesus made it possible when he was made like us and when he died for us. That hope helps us if we reflect on it and rejoice in it and allow it to color all of our life. And speaking of Jesus' death, there's another Dallas Seminary professor, old Dallas Seminary professor called S. Lewis Johnson, and he puts it this way, the death of death by death gives death its death. You get it? The death of death by Jesus' death puts our death to death. I think that is really something. I think that's really good. And this is most definitely a truth that the Jewish Christians in the book of Hebrews needed to be reminded of, because they were facing the very real possibility of their own deaths. They were being hunted down, some of them, and the persecution from this point forward for the next 100 years is going to be intense. And so they're facing the very real possibility of their own deaths. And I think if you were being hunted down because of your faith, I think you'd be afraid. I mean, there are believers right now in the world that are being hunted and persecuted because of their faith. I think if that were to happen to us, we would be thinking, God, why is this happening? Why is it happening to me? Why me? Why this? Why now? Why no help in sight? Those are pretty heavy whys. And they weigh heavy on us when we don't get the help that we need. or that we think we need. Now, here it is. The greatest temptation we face comes when the weight of our whys outweigh the weight of the gospel in our lives. You tracking with me? The greatest temptation we face comes when the weight of our whys outweigh the weight of the gospel in our lives. I put that "in our lives" there because it rhymes. The weight of our whys outweigh the weight of the gospel in our lives. That's where the temptations come from. The weight of our pain and suffering can outweigh what we've heard and believed. Because there's still in the temptation and the suffering, it's not just the fear of physical death, but there's the fear, there's also the fear of loss, which we interpret as death. Anytime we don't get what we want or think we need, it's like hearing a voice inside us saying, "This is killing me. This is death. I'm going to die, and I'm not going to ever have this." I mean, have you ever gotten angry over someone else's good fortune, and you're like, "God, why? Why do you bless them and not me?" Have you ever asked yourself, when you're sick and struggling and weak, you go, "God, why is she strong, and I'm so unhealthy? I mean, can't you help me like you helped all those people in the gospel?" Or when one of your friends gets engaged or gets married, you go, "God, why am I still single?" And behind those whys is the fear of death, fear of loss. We're angry because we feel God has denied us something, and to deny us anything feels like we're being denied of everything. We hate being told no. We hate being told no more. We hate and we fear not having what we think will give us the life we want. So, for example, a 40-ish, 50-ish man who's been responsible in every area of his life suddenly goes off the deep end and he turns his back on his marriage and his kids and in some case runs off with a woman who's younger than his youngest child. What's going on in his head? Why is he thinking this? Why is he thinking? It's the fear of death. He's thinking, "Why am I in this treadmill? There's got to be more to life than this. I feel like I'm already dead." And so the devil comes along, and that's when he can entangle you. He says, "Look at her. She'll make you feel like a man. She'll make you feel young again. She'll make you feel like you're still attractive." And in those lies, there is fear and there is slavery to fear, the slavery that I'm already dead. And as long as we fear death, listen to me, as long as we fear death, any substitute that the evil one puts in front of us will be tantalizing, enticing, and powerful. Because you fear, life is passing me by. And with each no that comes along, with each little denial, each little limitation, each little experience of feeling left out or passed over, there's the looming fear of death. I guess what I'm trying to say is this. Not that. The next one. Sin leads to death. Thank you. Sin leads to death, and the fear of death leads to sin. Sin leads to death, and the fear of death leads to sin. But the great good news is that Jesus defeats sin, and he defeats death. And defeating sin and defeating death, he defeats the fear of death. And he does it by showing us his nail-pierced hands, his feet, his showing us his wounds in his side, the scars on his forehead. The cross reminds us that our sin problem is much, much bigger than the suffering that we face. And Jesus has taken care of our biggest problem when he conquered sin and death and hell. You see, the temptation he faced when he suffered, I want you to think about this. The temptation he faced when he suffered, the temptation to give in or to give up or to go back to heaven without going through the cross, that temptation must have been overwhelming. I mean, to know that with no more than a thought, no more than just come, come. Just a word, come. Heaven's angel armies could have swooped down, pulled him off of that cross, relieved him of the suffering, and wiped out every person standing around that cross. So the temptation to know that you have that kind of power, but to choose not to use it because he loves you and he loves me so much, knowing that there was no way to deliver us except to endure the cross and its shame and its suffering, I can't imagine how that temptation, well, he tells us he sweated blood as a result. You see, maybe the greatest wonder of it all is not just that Jesus went to the cross, but that he stayed on the cross. That he stayed on the cross. Sometimes, many of you have read the book. More of you have probably seen the movie, The Lion, The Witch, The Wardrobe. Sometimes, I think the gospel is so familiar to us that we don't, the impact of it just doesn't, it doesn't weigh on us the way that it should. And sometimes reading a book or watching a movie like The Lion, The Witch, The Wardrobe, a redemptive story helps us understand the greatest redemptive story. And if you saw the book, read the book or saw the movie, you know Aslan is the all-powerful lion, the rightful king. He created Narnia and all the worlds. But there's a point in the book where Edmund betrays Aslan. And Lucy hears that her brother Edmund has to die for his act of betrayal. And she comes to Aslan and she says, "Can anything be done to save Edmund?" And Aslan responds, "All shall be done, but it may be harder than you think." And knowing the terrible suffering and death that awaits him, Aslan becomes very sad. But he can't save Edmund without dying for him. He can save Edmund only through sacrificing himself. And those serving Aslan's enemies, the White Witch, they come and they capture Aslan. And they roll him onto his back and they tie his paws together. And C.S. Lewis writes, had the lion chosen, one of those paws could have been the death of them all. And finally, the witch orders that Aslan, their rightful king, to shave his head, his beautiful mane. They shame him and they ridicule him and they mock him. But Aslan willingly surrenders to his enemies, trading his life for Edmund's. Jesus felt overwhelming sadness in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said to his disciples, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death." The soldiers who guarded Jesus mocked him and shamed him and spat upon him and hit him and beat him. And this Jesus, your Messiah Jesus, yes, he could have called heaven's armies, and with one blow, it had been the death of them all. One blow. But Jesus went to the cross, and he stayed on the cross for you and for me. That's how much he loves you. Now, does that help you? Does his love for you weigh heavier on your heart than all of your whys and why nots? You see, maybe if we knew him better, maybe if we loved him more, maybe if we really understood that our sin problem is a much greater problem than our suffering, maybe we wouldn't ask so many whys. Maybe we would see that because he didn't give up on us when he was tempted, he's able to help us not give up on him. That's the glory of the gospel. Lord Jesus, oh, how marvelous, how wonderful you are. Our sermons are books are singing can never do justice to your great act of mercy and grace by allowing your hands to be nailed and your feet pierced and your body brutalized for us. Receive from us our praise in declaring your greatness and your worth and what you've done by your death to put death to death.